make the best we can. This week's parasha is Kisitzit. One of the most loaded parashios as far as mitzvos and halachos are concerned. We're going to go over the parasha, touching on each subject. We have to bear in mind that many subjects have whole tractates discussing them. So I ask you, if you don't understand what I said, to ask, but if you're going to ask questions that expand on what we said, we're going to be very limited as to how much we could go into it, because I'd rather cover more ground and go a little less in depth. The parasha begins with the laws that when we go out to Milchemes Rishus, we mentioned on Sunday there are two types of wars the Jewish people can fight, either in Milchemes Rishus, one that isn't obligatory, one that is, for example, to expand our boundaries, or Milchemes Mitzvah, when we have to conquer our land. So the Torah tells us when we go out to war, we fight our enemies and we conquer them. Then we take captives. We capture some of our enemies, and if a man sees a beautiful woman and he wants her desperately, so the Torah says he's allowed to take her as his wife. Now, this involves a procedure. That means, first of all, he has to bring her into his home. And she shaves her head off, and she grows her nails long, and she takes off the beautiful garments that she was wearing and wears less beautiful garments. And she spends a month crying over her parents, crying over the idols she's no longer going to be able to worship. And after that, he's allowed to marry her. Now, he's allowed to have marital relations with her once. After that, she has a choice. Does she want to become Jewish or not? If she wants to become Jewish, then right away she could become a ger, and then they could continue living as husband and wife. If not, then we give her periods. We give her the 30-day period, do you want to change your mind? We give her grace periods that extend until a year. After a year, if she doesn't want to become Jewish, then she has one of two options. She could accept the Sheva Mitzvos Bnei Noach, the seven Noachide laws, and then she could live in the land. She's free to go. She doesn't have to marry this person. And if not, then she has to know that, like any non-Jew that's going to live in the land of Israel, if they don't want to keep the seven Noahide laws, there's a death penalty. So she doesn't really have a choice. She can either keep the Noahide laws, she could become Jewish, or she's going to face the death penalty. But she doesn't have to live with this guy. Now, the Torah really didn't want us to take a woman like this, because Torah says even if she'll agree to become Jewish, under these circumstances, chances are she's not doing it with a full heart. And she's not going to be a good wife, and she's not going to be a good mother, and then people aren't going to have a happy marriage, and ultimately they're not going to have their kids raised properly. The Gemara says, "Lo dibra Torah lekeneged yetzer hara." The Torah spoke to our yetzer hara. The Torah knew that if she'd say she's forbidden, then there's a good chance the man wouldn't listen to her. So the Torah said she's permitted, but here's the way to do it. Now, we have a lot of kulos when we go to war. Now, Halacha says if we go to war and a guy is very hungry, and he sees some pig, he walks into one of the houses he conquered, and there's some skitlet, there's pig frying, it smells delicious. He looks around, there's no other food. He's allowed to eat it. We have special kulos when we go to war, that although you have to eat kosher, but at a time of war, we say the Torah permitted certain things, including not eating kosher, because it's a time of war. And we're not talking about a situation where the person is going to die of hunger. He's not going to die of hunger. Nonetheless, the Torah said, if he has food readily available, he should eat the kosher food. If not, he's permitted to eat the non-kosher food. And this woman is an example of that, where the Torah says at a time of war there's pressure, so we're going to help the person control himself. When a woman shaves off her hair and spends her time crying and changes her garments, she's less attractive, then he's going to have a chance to think, is this the woman I want to marry or not? Is she the partner I want for life? The Torah stresses, take her into your house. Don't take her as a whimsical thing. If you're going to take her with the thought that she's going to be your long-term wife. Do you want to bring her into your house? Or are you just attracted by the externals? That's what the Rambam points out, that the Torah over here is really teaching us how to control ourselves. You're attracted to this person, think, do you want to take her into the house? Not just, do you want her for what you want her? What happens if the guy decides, I don't want? He's with her the one time the Torah permits, and afterwards he says, I don't want. So the Torah says, you can't sell her. The fact that the other captives you're allowed to take as your servants, you're allowed to sell as servants, her you can't. You can't just use her. You took her with the thought she's going to be your wife. You treated her as a wife. You can't afterwards decide, that's it, I'm selling her, I'm going to use her as a servant. No. She's free to go and she's a free woman. Torah tells us if a man has two wives, one that he loves, another one he hates. And the Gemara says, why is this in juxtaposition to the previous parasha? Because the Torah is hinting, if you're going to take this kind of woman as your wife, then you're going to end up having a wife that you hate. Now, the Torah says when a person passes away, so his firstborn gets double. He gets pishnayim. So this guy, Patlak, the woman who he doesn't like, she had the bechor. She had the firstborn, and he doesn't want that firstborn to get double. So he says, I want double to go to another kid. The Torah says you can't do that. You can't give double to another kid. The firstborn you had from whichever wife, even if you don't like her, he still gets the double portion. Then the Torah tells us the din of a ben sorer umore. The din of a ben sorer umore we'll speak about at large, and then we'll go a little bit into details. The Torah says if a person has a son who's rebellious, he doesn't listen to his parents. His parents bring him to the court, and the court punishes him, and if he refuses to listen, we kill him. So what are the details of this law? The details go like this. If a couple have a good marriage, and they get along well, and he has a wife that's fitting for him, and she has a husband that's fitting for her, and they have a son, when that son reaches 13 years of age, from the time he starts having two hairs, and when we speak about a man in halacha, we have halacha l'moshe misinai, that by a male, from the time he's 13 years old and brings two hairs, by a female, from 12 years and she brings two hairs, then they leave the stage of being a katan, a minor, and they enter, a boy becomes a gadol, he's now a man, and a girl, she becomes a nara. The girl has a 6-month phase that she's a nara. After 6 months, she's a bogeres, she's an adult. But there are 6 months of this in-between stage, from the time she's 12 and brings two hairs, that she's a nara. Now, this din of ben soreru more is only from the time he brings two hairs till he has a lot of hair in the private spot. Or from the time he has two hairs until 3 months pass, whichever one is shorter. Either way, only during this 3-month gap can a child become a ben soreru more. Now what has to happen during this 3-month gap? It has to be that he's eating meats before they're fully cooked. He's eating like the robbers eat. Robbers never fully cook their meat, like we have in Shabbos, the halacha that kemachal ben drusoy. On Shabbos, when we want to define if something's cooked and it's not fully raw, so we say it doesn't have to be fully cooked in order for it to be defined as cooked regarding certain laws in Shabbos. We say once it's cooked a third way or a halfway, the way robbers eat it, then it's enough. And there was a famous robber called Ben Drusoy. So when we want to describe that kind of cooking, we say it's kemachal Ben Drusoy. Like Ben Drusoy, that bandit, if it's cooked enough for him to eat it, which it's a machlokas, whether that means half cooked or a third cooked, then we consider it not raw anymore. So this child has to be gobbling down meat when it's not fully cooked, a sign that he's going the ways of the robbers. He drinks wine when it's not watered down properly, the way the robbers drink it. And he consumes enough meat and wine to use up his parents' wealth, and he starts stealing from his parents in order to buy this meat and this wine. Now, this has to take place during these 3 months. His parents both have to be able human beings. If his mother's deaf, if his father's deaf, none of this applies. And we'll discuss some of the ideas behind that in a minute. So both his parents have to be alive. They have to be fit for one another. They have to have a competent marriage. And their son is still going these bad ways. So the first thing we do is we bring him to court and we warn him. He can't go this way. And if he's still rebellious, so he gets punished. First we give him a lighter punishment. If nonetheless he continues stealing, he continues being a bandit, he continues gobbling down the meat and the wine, so then his parents bring him to the court. And again, his parents could decide to be mocher. His parents could say, well, forgo it. But if his parents recognize that this kid is going to be a menace to society, he's going to grow up to be a murderer and they have no control over him, the Torah gives them the option to bring him to court and say, look, we have no control over this kid. He's already stealing and he's already joining the ways of the bandits. You take care of him and then the kid gets stoned. The Gemara says it never happened. I mean, think about it. What's the likelihood that all these details are going to work within those 3 months? and that both parents will agree this kid has to get stoned. And neither parent is going to want to be mochel the kid. Either parent can forgive the kid. So then you have to ask yourselves, what's the Torah giving us a law that never came to fruition? So maybe the Torah is telling us a lot of ideas in the concepts of chinuch. The Torah is telling us that in order for a child to be brought up correctly, there has to be harmony between the parents. In order for a child to be brought up correctly, the parents have to be fit for one another. The parents have to be working together to bring up the kid. The Gemara even says, let's say they're in a new land. They're not in their own home territory. No din of ben sor mor. The Torah has a lot of details that if all the details don't fit, you can't have these laws. Why is that important? Because, you see, today, people who come to the land of Israel, they have difficulties in chinuch. It's natural. You don't know the territory. You don't know the ways of the chinuch here. I mean, look, I grew up with regents. My kids are going to grow up with bagrut. It's a little different. I don't know the first thing about bagrut. I grew up with SATs. They're going to grow up with psychometry. I don't know what it means. But, okay, I'll have to figure out how to make it work. But it's not easy. It makes it tougher. So in this parsha, the Torah stresses to us a lot of things that are going to make it more difficult to the parents, that the parents have to overcome and have to take into account. And we as mechanchim have to look at and recognize these are difficulties. Maybe the Torah is also saying that if a child is this way, then we have to look around. There are going to be hundreds of people to blame other than the child. The first thing parents always do is point the finger at him. Anyone who has time, it's worth listening. Rabbi Lawrence Kellerman has a beautiful shir on the internet to kindle a child's soul. He wrote a book and he has a beautiful shir on it. And he tells a story there about a kid who could never get to bed on time and everything was falling apart. And really the problem was with the parents. The problem was with the parents. And that's a classical problem that anyone that goes into chinuch knows. That half the time the problem is with the parents. So we who are going to be parents have to recognize that also. That, when things aren't going good with the kid, we have to look at the kid, but we have to also look at ourselves. The Torah tells us that if a person gets killed, then we, in certain cases, we hang the body before we bury it. And that hanging process was very short. They hang it for a few minutes and then bury it. But the Torah tells us, lo solin isniv lo so aleitz. You can't leave the body hanging. You have to respect the body, you have to bury it, and you can't leave it there for the night time. Now, that halacha is expanded to nowadays. When a person dies, we have to try and bury him as soon as possible. In Yerushalayim, we have a minhag. That's why you'll hear the sirens go at 3 o'clock in the morning. They have a dead person, they'll bury him at 3 o'clock in the morning. In Yerushalayim, this is a minhag that goes back to the time of Tumah and Tahara, that they didn't want to leave the impurity of a dead person in the cities of Jerusalem, which is one of the proofs against the Christian claims, by the way. They claim that Jesus is buried in Jerusalem, in a place where historically it's impossible that anyone would agree to bury a person there. If you look at the map and you look at the history, that was a place that no one was buried. There was no logical reason for him to have been buried there. There's no logical explanation why any authority that had ruling during that time would have permitted it. But then again, they themselves have discrepancies there. So anyways, the Torah tells us we have to bury a person right away. Now, what happens if we want to prepare a more proper burial for him? We want to do something to honor him. So the halacha is that we're not allowed to delay his burial in things that are disgraced to him, just like hanging him is disgraced for him. But anything that's to honor him, so for that we could delay the burial, even if it means that the body's going to wait another evening, another day. The Torah tells us if we see our friend's ox or lamb getting lost, walking, wandering, and we know that they're lost, we have to return them. And this is the source for the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. If we see someone lost an object, we have to return it to them. Now this not only applies to a lost object. I see your pen, I see your jacket, I see someone's scarf, I have to return it. This also applies to if I see someone's things are going to get damaged. A guy's parked somewhere and he's about to get a ticket. So I should run in and tell him, hey, you're going to get a ticket, move your car. Anytime you see, the Gemara gives the example, if you see an oncoming current that's going to wash down his field, so put up some stones to push it the other way so it shouldn't damage his field. Put up a dam. Do something. Make it help protect him. But we could apply it in our day to other things. If you see a person's going to get damaged, you should try to prevent him from the damage. Now when the Torah says this, the Torah says, if you see his object, anything you see your friend lost, that you find, will you see it and not turned it. The Torah says you're not allowed to ignore it. But when the Torah says it, it first says with a question mark, V'salam tomehim, will you ignore them? So Chazal tells, why did the Torah phrase it that way? To tell us, P'amim shata misalim, there are going to be times when you will ignore it. For example, if the chief rabbi of Israel, he never collects his garbage cans from the street. He has one of his children do it, but it's not fitting for his honor that he should go out and start collecting his garbage cans when the wind blows them across the street. So what happens if he's leaving his house and he sees his neighbor's garbage cans are strewn all over the street? So then the halacha says, if there are things that are not fitting for a person's honor that he wouldn't do it for himself, he doesn't have to do it for his friend either. And this is the source for the din of kavod abrios. We have a halacha that says that the Torah gives weight for man's dignity. This means, for example, on Shabbos, when they used to go to the bathroom, they used to take stones to wipe themselves. So ordinarily, we can't move stones. You should prepare the stones there. What happens if a person didn't prepare the stones there? So then we say, being that it's only a midrabanan, rabbinically they didn't want us to carry those stones. So the halacha says, we don't want a person to be disgraced. He's in the bathroom, he doesn't have with what to wipe himself. That's a disgrace for a person. So the halacha says he could take those stones. And this applies also today. Some poskim apply it. People who do not cut toilet paper on Shabbos, let's say they're in the bathroom and suddenly they see no tissues. So then they could rely on the opinions that you could cut toilet paper on Shabbos because, again, kavod abrios. So when do we apply kavod abrios, the concept of honoring a person's dignity? So we apply it usually on mitzvos derabanan. Things that are rabbinically ordained, there we can apply the concept of kavod abrios. What happens if a person is walking in the marketplace and his friend sees that the garment he's wearing has shatnez, a mitzvah that appears in our parsha, we'll discuss it later. The Torah says, so the halacha says he has to tear it off, right? If it's an issur d'oraisa, if it's a shatnez that's forbidden biblically, then the person has to tear it off. Ah, he's going to be disgraced. No one wants to be naked in public domain. That's true. But, what? Okay, we say that ein chokhma ve'ein tvuna ve'ein etzal neged Hashem. When we're opposite Hashem, when we have a biblically ordained mitzvah, then you have no way out. You got to do whatever it says. But when it's a rabbinically ordained mitzvah, so then very often we'll take into account the concept of kavod abrios, and that stems from this week's parasha, from the fact that when it comes to a friend's lost object, the Torah phrases it, the Torah says, well, you see his lost object and you'll ignore it. Says it in a question mark sense. V'salam tomehim, will you ignore it? So we understand that to mean sometimes you do ignore it. The Torah said it, and sometimes you read it as a statement, you will ignore it, and sometimes you read it as a question mark. What happens if my friend lost the keychain? It's worth about 2 shekel. I'm on my way to a meeting, a multi-million-dollar meeting. This is going to make or break it for my business. So if I stop and pick up that lost object, it's not worth it to me. I wouldn't do it for myself. So then we say that in circumstances where it's not worth it for me to stop, then I don't have to. I don't have to incur greater damage. I take his cat.
Does it count also if you know that your friend is very poor or he's very attached to something? Does that enhance the mitzvah or not?
That's discussed. What's an emotional attachment worth? Right, that's discussed in halacha. How much weight do we give that? That's a very good question. That there's elaborate discussion about that. How much weight do we give that? So the question is also, how do you evaluate my loss versus his loss? Not only how do I evaluate the value of the object, how much it's worth to him, the sentimental value. It's a good question. If you want, there's a sefer called, I don't remember. I'll try to bring it on Thursday. There's a sefer I saw today that discusses it. If I remember, I'll try to bring it. The Torah says if we're going down the road and we see our friend riding on his donkey or his ox and they can't handle the load. In Hebrew we say kores. They're faltering. See the horse, the donkey, the ox, they can't handle the load. So you gotta unload the donkey. So then Allah is, you help him unload the donkey. If he needs help loading the donkey, you help him loading the donkey. What's the difference? So the difference is that by unloading, we all have to care for an animal. The animal is suffering, so we unload. I should help him for free. But then he's unloaded. I got my own things to do. You want me to help you? Pay me. My time is worth something. For loading the donkey that he has to pay me for. What happens if the guy says, you know what, you have a mitzvah. You should be unloading that donkey. Me, I'm okay. He sits on the wayside. So then we say the Torah says, Hakim Tokimi Mo, work with him. If he's not working with you, you tell him goodbye, Charlie. It's not your problem, it's his problem. The Torah commands us that men shouldn't wear women's clothing, and women shouldn't wear men's clothing. Now, this is based on the moral structure, that men are in their domain and women are in their domain. And if a man's going to get dressed up as a woman, then we're worried that he's planning on going in between women and doing things that are improper. And if a woman is going to get dressed as a man, then we're concerned what she's going to do. She's going to go between men. Now, there were times where people didn't have a choice, so we're not talking about that. What happens if your wife has comfortable slippers? It's cold. You don't want to go out. You don't have slippers. She has slippers. So things that are for warmth, the shach, there's an opinion that says things that are for warmth you could do. Where does this apply? This applies to people taking out their white hairs. Now, Allah says men aren't allowed to pluck their white hairs from their beard, from their hair, because that's something that women do. Men aren't allowed to shave their armpits or by their legs. That's things that women do. That's an extension of this halacha. It used to be that perfume was a woman's thing. It used to be that looking in a mirror was a woman's thing. Men weren't allowed to look in a mirror. Today, if you're going to walk outside without looking in the mirror, and you're going to look like a slob, it's a chilul Hashem. So you're not supposed to look like a slob. You're supposed to look fit. But to stand there and stare and check that every hair is in place, there's room to clear. You could wonder about that. Torah says if you're walking down the road and you happen upon a bird's nest, and there's a mother prancing on the chicks or the eggs, you're not allowed to take the mother together with the fowl. You have to send away the mother away and then take the children. And the Torah promises us if we do this, things will be good for us and we'll live a long life. What's the idea behind this mitzvah? So I don't know what the idea behind this mitzvah is. I don't. In every mitzvah we know what it is. No, the Kabbalists have a long discussion about this mitzvah. Who knows? We never know why God commands us to do things. No, we don't. We could never understand what God says. We could understand as far as we understand, but we'll never understand fully. What we could say is we have two mitzvahs in the Torah that says you'll live a long life on. One is kibud av v'aim, another is shiluach haken, sending the mother from the ken. The ken is the bird's nest. The Gemara tells us that kibud av v'aim is a mitzvah that's almost impossible. Can't really perform kibud av v'aim to the fullest. The Ramaram that when their mother came, they'd run out and put their hands under her feet. She shouldn't have to step on the dirt floor. When our parents walk into the room, their heretz says we should stand up for them. So today, parents might get upset. Another thing you brought them from yeshiva, so we don't have to get them upset. That doesn't mean we don't have to honor them. So there are other ways we could honor them. It means pouring them things, it means getting them things, it means arranging things for them. It means before we come home Friday, we could call home and ask Ma, maybe I'll do the shopping, tell me what to bring. There are hundreds of ways we could honor our parents, and we owe it to them. Kibud av v'aim is, on the one hand, it's biblically ordained, it's a mitzvah d'oraisa, but it's one of the few mitzvos that sit on the border mark between ben adam lamokom and ben adam lachaveru. There are aspects where I owe it to God to honor my parents, that I'm doing something for God, and there are aspects where I owe it to my parents. I mean, they brought me to this world. It's basic hakaras hatov. Now, kibud av v'aim has extensions. It's interesting that the Rambam writes as extensions of kibud av v'aim the prohibition to hit our parents, to cause them to bleed, and the din of ben sorer umore, what we saw before, the rebellious son. The Rambam includes that over there. But kibud av v'aim is one of the most difficult mitzvos. The Gemara says, the Ramaram who said, I envy the orphan, because he at least didn't mess up. And we, the Gemara says, we messed up. The Gemara says there was an Amora whose mother drove him crazy, so he fled from Babylon to Israel. Because he said, if I'm not there, I'm not obligated to honor her, and if I'm there, I can't. And he was learning in Israel till he heard that his mother is on her way. So he packed his bags and he went to greet her. That's their heritage. If she's coming, he has to go greet her. Till he found out it was her coffin coming, that she had passed away. But Kibud Av Ve'Aim is very, very, very difficult. It's not an easy mitzvah. Shiluach HaKen is an easy mitzvah. You're walking on the road, you're not expecting anything, you see a bird's nest, you say, gee, I'd like to have some scrambled eggs for supper. You go up to the nest, you chase away the mother, you take the eggs, okay? You did a mitzvah, mitzvah d'oraisa. So we have here one of the most difficult mitzvahs, and we have one of the easiest mitzvahs, and the Torah gives us the same schar. The Torah says, you'll live a long life. And that's to teach us that we don't know what each mitzvah is worth. And we have to be careful with every mitzvah. And one of the reasons that Chazal tell us, God didn't tell us the weight of each mitzvah, is precisely that, so that we'll be careful with each mitzvah. We can't give weights and measurements to mitzvahs. The best we could do is recognize from the punishment that we have on a prohibition how much weight the prohibition has. But on a mitzvah, who knows? The Gemara tells us there was a man by the name of Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya. He was a big, big Talmud Chacham. His Talmud was Rabbi Meir. Now, Rabbi Meir, every time you have a Mishnah that doesn't tell us whose opinion it's quoting, that Mishnah is the opinion of Rabbi Meir. So Rabbi Meir is one of the greatest Tanaim that ever lived. And his Rebbe was Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya. The Gemara tells us that Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya became an apikoros. He left the faith. And he rode his horse on Shabbos, did all kinds of things that the Torah says are forbidden. And the Gemara has a discussion, what caused Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya to leave the faith? A man of his stature, why did he go? And there are different opinions. One opinion says that he was walking down the road and he saw a father tell his son, why don't you go climb up that tree and chase away the bird and bring me the eggs? So the kid was doing two mitzvahs that the Torah says you live a long life for. And on his way, a snake bit him and he died. So Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya saw that, he said, no way, I can't handle this. And he left and he stopped performing the mitzvahs. There are different opinions. The Gemara brings different stories as to what might have turned them off. The Gemara tells us very clearly that when the Torah tells us we're going to live a long life, it doesn't mean in this world. So for anyone that's going to have this question, you should know it's in the world to come. But directly following this mitzvah, we have the mitzvah when you build a new home, you have to build a banister on the roof so that people don't fall off the roof. People shouldn't get hurt. So Chazal tell us, we have the mitzvah of sending away a bird. And right afterwards, we have the mitzvah of building a new home. And right afterwards, we're going to have the mitzvah of plowing a field. And right afterwards, we're going to have the mitzvah of how you marry a wife. So Chazal tell us, that's to show us the juxtaposition, is to teach us that if you perform this mitzvah of Shiluach HaKen, it's a segula, it's a good merit, and it's a good sign that you'll end up buying a house, having cattle and a field, good parnasa, and finding a wife. So that's why people who are getting old and don't find a wife sometimes look for this mitzvah, the mitzvah of Shiluach HaKen, because the Medrash says it's a segula for finding a wife.
Then you again believe that this some physical
benefits. Yeah, so that it seems to say. That's what I'm saying. Even though the long life it says in the Torah,
whether you believe it's giving you a long life, whether you believe it's giving you a wife, it's both physical. So then,
I don't
know.
Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya. He's called Acher in the Gemara. Yeah, he changed his name. Yeah. Okay, so.
It is just something.
Yes, why?
You know why you got the name Acher?
No.
He was walking on a Shabbos. Beautiful girl came up and started, aren't you Rabbi? And he didn't answer. He bent down and he picked a radish out of the ground. And she said, you know, you must be somebody Acher.
Oh, yeah?
And that's how you get to the name Acher.
Yeah, fair. Fair. The Torah tells us when we build a new home, we have to make a banister. So there are two terms in the pasuk. One is Vasisa Ma'ake, a positive commandment, build a banister. The other commandment is Lo Sosim Domim Beveisecha. Don't leave blood in your house. Don't leave something that people could end up hurting themselves. And this is expanded. You're not allowed to have a ladder that's faulty in your house. You're not allowed to have anything that people could end up stumbling on and hurting themselves. And that extends to many things. It's not only the roof that you have to leave a banister on. There's the positive mitzvah to have a banister. There's the prohibition to leave anything dangerous in your house. And when you'll have children, that means you should put child locks on the doors, the closets where you have knives. There's a famous story. A woman came to Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, and she said, "A miracle just happened to me. I was holding my baby near the window, and he fell out of the window, and he's okay." So we know that when God performs a miracle for a person, so he should do something. What should I do? Tell me what thing, according to the Kabbalah, or tell me what should I do now? Such a great thing happened to me. So Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach told her the correct segula, the thing you must do right away to show how appreciative you are, is to put up soragim, put up bars in the window so kids can't fall out again. That's what Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach told her. So we have a mitzvah. We're not allowed to leave hazards in our house.
But I was in a where do you, lawyers take laws to the, where do you draw the line where what's safe and what's not safe in your house?
I don't know an exact formula. Something which it's plausible people will get hurt from on the levels of the example the Gemara gives. The Gemara gives an example of a faulty ladder. We know the example of the roof.
I mean, you don't have to put a sign at the top of your steps to watch your step.
It depends on where the step is located. Sometimes you have a step that people won't notice, then you have to put a sign there. I don't remember the other examples the Gemara gives. But when the Gemara gives us examples, usually it's to teach us what probability of damage is necessary for this prohibition to apply. So we have to look at the Gemara and then from that infer what the probability is. I mean, the Gemara gave us a set of examples. The Gemara said, don't leave in your house, and gave a listing. That listing isn't there for the fun of it. It's there to teach us what the probability of damage has to be in order for this prohibition to apply. So we have to look at that listing and see how to apply. Yeah, that's another example the Gemara gives. The Gemara says also a dog that barks loudly, because the Gemara says there was a woman walking down the street and a guy's dog jumped at her. So he said, don't worry, I have a good leash. So she said, don't worry, I lost my kid already. I feel him coming out. She was a pregnant woman and she miscarried because of the fear of the dog jumping at her. And the Gemara says that there are laws as to how you have to maintain a dog if you have one. You have to have leashes that people can see, things that protect people that they recognize, and also the certain dogs you shouldn't have at all. Okay, maybe even those dogs, there are ways of owning them. But yeah, that's one example the Gemara gives.
Would there be issues with, I guess we don't really have these issues, at least in this part of Israel, but snow and ice? That's nothing you put there, but...
No, you have to take care. If you have a slippery sidewalk, if you have a slippery driveway, you have to see that people don't slip on it. Yeah, it's your responsibility. It's in your house. Look, what I'm telling you now is what makes sense to me. I can't think offhand of a proof from the Gemara that what I'm saying is correct. So I'm not sure. I think that would be the din, but I would want to look at the Gemara again to make sure what I'm telling you is right. The Torah tells us we're not allowed to plant kilayim. Kilayim is when we mix two seeds together. So there are different forms of kilayim. There's taking a branch and putting it in a watermelon, so that's you're mixing trees with vegetables. And then there's just taking two different types of grain. You're going to take wheat and barley and plant them in a vineyard. That's kilayim of a kerem, of a vineyard, when you take two types of seeds and plant them in the vineyard. And then what's going to grow is going to be forbidden to enjoy. You're not allowed to eat it, you're not allowed to have any benefit from it. You have to burn it. So we're going to have in this parsha a few examples of kilayim. And kilayim is a mixing. The first example is mixing two seeds and planting them in a vineyard. The second example is plowing with an ox and a donkey together. Now this is not only plowing. This also applies to sitting in a horse and buggy where you have a horse and the mule, a horse and an ox pulling it. So there's a story. Rashi had a grandson named the Rashbam. And the Rashbam was a very pious person. He used to go with his head down always. He never looked up. So he was once going to ride on a horse and buggy, and he was about to get up onto the horse and buggy. And he didn't realize that the animals pulling the buggy were kilayim. It was a mule and an ox, or I don't know what. And his brother, Rabbeinu Tam, called out to him and he told him, hey, don't be so pious. Pick your head up. You're about to be over on Aver. That this is quoted. No, Rabbeinu Tam Rashbam, you're talking about Valetosis, but this story is quoted. So this prohibition isn't as relevant to us today. I mean, we hardly use oxen and donkeys. The next version of Kilayim is Shatnez. This is very relevant. Wearing clothing that's a mixture of wool and linen. So there are different opinions as to how this prohibition applies biblically, but basically linen today is expensive and they use it because it's very strong. So they use it to hold buttons, they use it sometimes in the lapel, they use it sometimes to give the body to the suit, parts of the suit that need a body to be firmer, they use linen. And that's why a person should bring his clothing to be tested for shatnez. There are laboratories which know what to check, and it doesn't cost a lot of money. The cheapest one I found was in Mea Shearim, on the street Mea Shearim, number 6 or 5. It's listed in the phone book. They'll check your suit for you or other garments you have. Now, if you have a garment that has no wool in it, so you don't have to worry about it, because it has no wool. The problem is that suits today have a certain percentage of wool, and certain suits have linen in them. And the same thing is true also for babies' clothing, children's clothing. You could call them and they'll tell you the percentages. There was a time that there were problems with ties. Each person should check what's relevant. The main problem with ties that were imported from Spain, I'll get to you in just a second. Women's clothing, it's prevalent, they do find problems with. Again, you could look at what materials it's made out of. If there's no wool in it, then at last check, it didn't need to be checked, but halacha lemaisa, I haven't checked it recently. So these things keep changing depending on what the manufacturers are using. You have to check. One of the things you have to know is that manufacturers in Israel and in the United States are not held by the law like when it comes to clothing, like when it comes to food. The labels are totally off. They sell you stuff, they say it's 100% cashmere, and by the price you know it's not cashmere. There's no one really checking these things. There are things that you take a lot of garments to check and you'll see it's what it says on the label has nothing to do with what it is in fact. So often that's a leniency because who said there's even wool there? They're telling you there's wool. Maybe they're using something else, but it goes both ways. You can't know. So you have to consult the laboratories to find out what's relevant every day as per what they're discovering. But in the United States, the same thing. When they tell you percentages, they're not accurate and it seems like no one's checking up on them. Yeah, what do you want to ask?
What are you talking about? I want to ask, first of all, if you've got two different baguettes, one's wool and one's linen, you're not allowed to wear them together, right? Or an easier example, you know, you got a suit that's got linen in it, but it's not made out of wool, but you've got a woolen tzitzit garment. Can you wear it underneath that suit?
It does. There are cases where it doesn't, but that we won't get to today. Shatnez applies to tzitzis. I don't remember it. I think I remember. I'm not sure. I want to look it up inside.
Okay, the follow-up question was: if you've got two beggars in your closet, one's wool and one's linen, and one next to the other, do those beggars need to be checked?
Look, one string of wool and one string of linen make a chatnez. All it takes is one string.
Even if it's a microscopic fiber?
So that's a different question. When do we...
Well, but you know, like if those laboratories, they look under a microscope.
They look under a microscope to recognize what it's made out of. They're not looking under a microscope because they're interested in the fibers. They're interested through a microscope. They could tell what fiber is being used. That's how they tell. It used to be that they used to burn it. And by the way it burnt, they could tell. Then they started using chemicals to identify the different strings. And today they just take a string and look under the microscope and they identify what fiber it is. That's what they're using the microscope for. As far as two garments in a closet, look, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know that it says anywhere it's forbidden. The Rishonim say that when they used to sew things, so they were careful to keep the wool thread separate and the linen thread separate. But that's different. That's a big... There's a much greater chance you'll run into problems. And how often do you find the thread from one garment going on to another garment? That's not very likely.
Say you live on a farm that has sheep.
He does.
You sleep on a bed that's made of, you know, stuffed with wool, and you got a pillow that's stuffed with wool, and you got a blanket that's stuffed with wool, and you might have a kippah that might be made out of wool.
Yeah, but linen isn't common. Today, wool is common, and linen isn't.
Linen is less common, but let's say, you know.
I don't know. It's a good question. Because one thread makes it a problem. And it's not only
even
one thread that you wear.
Thread?
Correct.
And even if it's not a woven thread?
No, it's not. If it's sitting on the garment, it's not a problem. The problem is that sometimes it could get caught up in the hairs of the garment, and then I don't know what I would tell you. Because the halacha says it has to be woven. There's a machlok. Does it have to be woven like this? Does it have to be woven like this? Does it have to be tied after it's woven? Those are all machloks. But maybe if it's caught in the hairs, that also constitutes being attached. I don't know. I don't know the answer. Metz Hashem, I'll check. I have to remember. Remind me at the end of the year to write it down.
I have to remember.
Okay, no, remind me. I have to check that. The Torah tells us if a man marries a woman. Wait, let's go back to a second. What's the idea of shatness? So we don't know. It's a chok. We're not allowed to wear wool and then together. But the midrashim tell us that it goes back to the original sin of Cain and Hevel. That Cain brought an offering from the fruits, and Chazal tells us he brought flax seeds. And Hevel, Abel, he brought from the sheep. He brought wool. And God says these two can't mix. These are two forces that can't mix in this world. So that's what the Midrashim stress. There's a lot on it, but we're running out of time. We have a mitzvah of wearing tzitzis, and if you have good kosher tzitzis, it's a segula to end up having good, beautiful clothing. The Torah tells us if a man marries a woman, I'm skipping a lot of things because it's not so relevant for today. So we're going to end with this. In Jewish marriage, so there are two stages. There's Kiddushin and Nisuin. Kiddushin is biblically ordained when a man and a woman decide, that's it. This woman is going to be his wife, and she no longer can marry anyone else, and she gets killed if she does. I mean, she's his wife for almost all intents and purposes. How do you do Kiddushin? So Kiddushin can be done with money or something of monetary value. You can take an apple and say, you are my lawfully wedded wife with this apple. Harei at mekudeshes li. I don't know if lawfully wedded wife would work halachically, but you should be mekudeshes to me with an apple. It has to be something of a value of a pruta, which is about 5 cents today. A pruta is a weight of silver. So today, that amount of silver is about 5 cents, 3 cents. It's not a lot of money. So you could marry a woman with almost anything. A woman could be married. That's the first stage, kiddushin. Could happen either by their having marital relations together or with a document. Now, the holiness of the Jewish people is something that grows out of the Jewish home. And notice that when we begin this home, it's a lashon of kedusha, holiness. A man and a wife, she is mekudeshes. She is made holy and set aside for him. When we stand under the chuppah, today the custom is we do both kiddushin and nisun back to back. So we have a glass of wine, and the wine is to honor the blessing and the mitzvah of this man taking her to be his wife. So the first stage is, we're going to perform the mitzvah, he's going to take her to be his mikudeshes, the first stage of marriage. Over that stage, we make a blessing. And because some people don't know the blessing by heart, it's a long blessing, so the rabbi makes the blessing on behalf of the chasm. So when it comes time for you to get married, you should know that that first blessing the rabbi is making, it's for you. You have to listen, don't say baruch hu baruch shemo, don't chat with your kala, don't make jokes, and don't look at the guests. That's your blessing that's being made. So you have to listen and say amen. And the same thing with the Bar Priyak Oven. He's going to make a blessing on the wine. You're going to drink from that wine, and so will your kala. So you both have to pay attention to that blessing. Now, that blessing is an unusual blessing. Saying, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam, Asher Kiddushon B'mitzvosav, God made us holy with His mitzvos, Ve'osar Vehitir lanu, I don't remember, I'm skipping part of the blessing, how's it go? Shekid shanu, So also vitzivanu al ha'arayos, he commanded us about the women that are forbidden to us. Ve'asar lanu es ha'arusos, and forbade us from marrying the women that are engaged, that had the first stage of kedushin. Ve'hitir lanu es ha'nesuos lanu, and permitted us to be with the women who are married to us. Al yedei through chupa ve'kedushin. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, mekadesh samo Yisrael ha'idei chupa ve'kedushin, who gives holiness to the Jewish people through chupa and kedushin. What kind of blessing is this? So at face value, you say the blessing begins, it's a blessing over the mitzvah of marrying a woman. But then why do we have this whole long discussion about the holiness of the Jewish people, and that once a woman is mekudeshes, she can't be with someone else? So the Rush says this is a blessing of praise. It's not just a blessing on the mitzvahs. We're praising God for giving us this institution of holiness, of marriage, of the holy form of marriage among the Jewish people, which maintains the holiness of the Jewish people. And after that, we have the second stage of Nisuin, with which come the Sheva Brachas, and we're out of time, unfortunately. I think we should have Thursday night, maybe we'll add another...